As we sang that line, "Holy, holy, Lord Almighty," I was reminded of Isaiah 6:3, where the prophet has a vision of heaven and he sees God sitting on his throne and he sees the seraphim in the presence of God. And it says, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What the sound of myriads of angels must sound like in heaven as they exalt God in all of his glory. Amen. I pray that this morning you've tasted just a bit of what the worship in heaven sounds like. For those of you with small children, they're already making their way out. You can follow our teachers there for their children's church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity once again that we have to gather as your children, as your people, who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who have been redeemed, who have been forgiven, who have been reconciled to God because of what your Son has done for us. Father, we're here as a body of believers, and what unifies us is that we are your children, that we have placed our faith in Christ, that he is our King. As we sang this morning, he is our Captain. He is the one who leads us into victory. Father, we pray as we turn to your word now. We've worshiped you through praying. We've worshiped you through reading scripture. We've worshiped you through our singing. And now, Lord, I pray that we would continue to worship you as we look to your word and we see the truth that is there for us today. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. May we be a people who are ready to hear the word of God and allow your spirit to work it into our lives. Thank you so much, Lord, for your truth. Thank you that your word has power. Thank you that your word, Lord, transforms us. And that is my prayer today, that your word would transform us. And as we leave here today, we would be more like Christ and better equipped to serve you. Bless this time now, Lord, as we look to your word. For it's in Christ's glorious name we pray. We love you, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. For those of you who are visiting, we are so grateful that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. We are currently going through the book of 1 Timothy over the last couple of months. And we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7, specifically looking at the office of elder in the church and seeing what Paul has to teach us this morning in his instruction to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, join with me as I read verses 1 through 7. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Last week, we saw in chapter 2 that Paul was focusing, or has been focusing, on worship. Paul is concerned with how worship is being done in the church that Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. We saw that in chapter 1, Paul focused on this young preacher and giving him instruction and encouragement as he was left in Ephesus to strengthen the church and to set into order some of the things that have gotten out of hand, dealing with false teachers and things of that nature. Chapter 2, as I mentioned, Paul now transitions to the church, the body of Christ. And his primary focus was how the church was worshiping. We saw, first of all, that Paul wanted the church to have a biblical mindset on evangelism and how to reach the lost world. He reminded us that as a church, we should be praying for those not only in the world, but specifically our leaders in our government. And we should be praying in an evangelistic way, praying for the salvation of our leaders and for the salvation of those who are in the world around us. He then moved on to specifically addressing issues with men in the church and then addressing issues with the women in the church in his day. He reminded us there in verse 8, I desire of chapter 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. One of the problems that Timothy was dealing with was the men in the church were not praying. Prayer had ceased, and not only were the men not praying, but Paul says, I want you to pray with holy hands. And remember we said that that demonstrated a life of godliness, someone who was serving the Lord, somebody who was following Christ. And he gives us an example of what that looks like without anger or quarreling. So Paul was dealing with men in the church who weren't praying, and if they were praying, they were arguing and bickering and fighting amongst each other. So Paul corrects that. He says, that's affecting worship. How can you gather as a corporate body praying to God, but your lives aren't reflecting godliness and you're fighting with each other? So Paul gives instruction to the church there to help the worship honor Christ. Then he focuses on the women. We saw last week Paul was talking about modesty. And we know that modesty doesn't just apply to women. It applies to men and women. But in Paul's day, the women in particular were having issue with this. And the key focus we saw there was that when we come to church, we shouldn't be focused on drawing attention to ourselves, but drawing attention to God. We shouldn't be focused on, hey, look at me, but we should demonstrate through our actions and our deeds and even the way we present ourselves that we are not here for us, but we are here for God. We do not want to compete with God for attention. Amen? And that is exactly what Paul was saying there. Women coming in with expensive, elaborate clothing and jewelry, braiding the hair with gold and silver and all these things. And we noted very importantly that those things aren't bad. We noted that they were good and we're thankful for those things. But there is a level at which we can go beyond that dishonors Christ and begins to draw attention away from Him and to ourselves. And Paul says, make sure that you're modest and that you are focusing, the end of verse 10, on good works. Be more concerned about your actions and your deeds and your holiness before God and not just your outward appearance. And then finally, verse 12, he reminded us that the position of leadership in the church belongs to the men. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And what we really pointed out last week is the command that Paul was giving to teach the women in the church. Because in Paul's day, they weren't doing that. In Paul's day, culturally, the women were kind of cast aside and the men were exalted. And Paul says, first, I'm commanding you, Timothy, to teach the women. They are to be just as spiritually fed as the men in the church. There is no degradation of a woman over a man. And he elevates a woman to where a man is and says, they are to be shepherded, they are to be loved and cared for and taught just as much as the men are. So that's the first command he gives. But then he moves on and says, however, I do not want a woman to exercise authority in the church. And we say, why does Paul say that? He draws us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In verse 13, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he ties his argument of leadership to how God created the world, to how God created us and what his roles are for his people. So Paul has nothing against women. Paul has nothing against specific genders. He simply acknowledges that God is the creator of the universe and he created us each for a specific purpose. And when we fulfill our roles, that will bring honor and glory to Christ. So now he moves from dealing with some issues that were affecting the church in worship. And now in chapter 3, he transitions into church leadership. So he goes from praying in the church to the men and women in the church to now the leaders in the church. all of these areas, Timothy, poor Timothy, this young pastor, had to adjust. He had to fix. There were so many issues that were going on in this church. So notice what Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll look at our text for this morning. He says, the saying is trustworthy. That term there is a transitional phrase. He's letting us know he's moving on to another topic now. But what does this term mean? The saying is trustworthy. He uses this 5 times in the pastoral epistles. Paul uses this phrase, the saying is trustworthy. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, if you remember, he said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He repeats it again in chapter 4, verse 9. He says it in 2 Timothy 2:11 and in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And what this term means simply is Paul is emphasizing a spiritual truth. As one commentator puts it, this is a self-evident truth that doesn't need proof. It is something that is so basic to our understanding. Yarborough identifies it like this. He says, this statement underscores the truth and seriousness of what follows. So Paul begins this section on leadership by saying, the saying is trustworthy. In other words, you can depend on this, church. What I'm about to say is important, it's serious, and it's true. Hold on to this truth. What is that truth? Look what he says at the end of verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here very carefully is what Paul is saying in light of the context of the church. What do I mean by that? Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. What Paul is doing here, and we're going to look at this in more detail, is he is lifting up this office of eldership. How do I know that? Because he says it's a noble task. And we're going to look at that in a minute, but it means honorable. So what he's doing is he's kind of elevating this, but what's confusing is what is going on in the church right now? In Paul's day, the elders were teaching false doctrine. In Paul's day, if we look at the list that he has for this morning, some of them weren't being faithful to their spouse. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them weren't gentle. Some of them were lovers of money and men who are quarreling and causing divisions. Remember, this list that Paul gives us in verse 2 is most likely a description of what the elders were doing that they shouldn't have been. And in light of bad, poor leadership, what does Paul say? Does he say, remove the office? Does he say, change the office? No. And the contrary, he exalts the office and then tells us of the incredible, godly, mature qualifications required of the man who serves in that office. There are 5 specific points that Paul has for us just in this verse alone. And the first is this. It is not the responsibility of the church to alter or change the divine mandate for the office of elder, but to ensure that godly, qualified men are serving in that position. You see, with the issues that Timothy was dealing with in this church with the elders, Paul doesn't say, hey, we need to change this office. No, what he says is, we need to change the men who are serving in this office. God is very serious, church, about leadership. Very serious about leadership. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 11, I believe it is, God condemns Israel and says, I'm bringing judgment because your shepherds are not leading you well. In Ezekiel chapter 32 or 34, he specifically indicts the shepherds of Israel who were, he says, fleecing the flock. The leaders of Israel weren't leading them well. And God says, I'm bringing judgment on you because you leaders aren't doing what I called you to do. All the way back in Exodus, beginning with Moses, God had leaders over his people. Going from Joshua and then to the kings of Saul and Solomon and all the kings of Israel and Judah, God established leadership in his word. And he does the same for the New Testament church. Leadership is important. It guides people. It instructs people. It shepherds people. And it helps people stay on the track that God has called us to in His Word. So Paul here first lets us know that this office of overseer is not something that we are to mess with. It is something in Acts 20:28 that Paul says is mandated by the Holy Spirit. In talking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28, he says, care for the flock among you whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, this is a God-ordained task that he has given to certain men in the church to lead the church. So that's our first point for this morning. It is not the responsibility of the church to alter or change the divine mandate for the office of elder, but to ensure that godly qualified men are serving in that position. We're going to look at that as well when we get to chapter 5, where Paul says, hey, church, if you see an elder who's not qualified, two or three of you need to go and call that man out. And if he doesn't repent of his sin, you're to remove him from office. We need to be very careful about people who serve in leadership, and we're going to see why in just a moment. So that's the first point for this morning. Look what Paul says as we continue looking on at this verse. He says, if anyone, in the Greek, that's in the masculine. The NASB says, if any man. I believe the NIV says, if whoever aspires. But this is in the masculine in the Greek, which again refers to specifically a man. You see that referred to in verse 2, where he says, the husband of one wife. Only a man can be a husband. Same thing in verse 4. The masculine, he must be. Paul assumes and is teaching us here that this is a position specifically set forth for the men in the church. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, those are some interesting words there. The word aspire and the word desire, two different Greek words. One refers to the outward, the other refers to the inward. Aspires refers to somebody who is striving for something. It literally refers to someone who is seeking to accomplish a goal. So this is an outward zeal. You see someone on the outside who is moving towards something. And the goal here is the office of eldership. To give you an example of what this is, I remember this before I came into pastoral ministry when I was just when I was serving at another church. God had laid on my heart that he wanted me to become a preacher, a pastor. And what did I do? Before I even became a pastor, before I even got on staff at a church, as just a member of the church, this was in my heart. And what was I doing? I was going around to different Sunday schools in the church and saying, hey, can I teach here? Or, hey, can I lead here? Or, hey, will you give me the opportunity to lead this small group? It was on my heart. That's what God placed there. And I was outwardly demonstrating to people, this is something I want to do because it's something God has called me to do. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. Someone who is an elder, someone who should be displaying an outward desire to do that. That's important, church. This means we don't just tap someone on the shoulder and say, hey, nominations are coming up this year. Want to be an elder? And they say, sure. And you say, okay, I'm going to nominate you. No, Paul says they must display that this is something that is truly on their heart. And that's what that second word, desires, mean. He desires a noble task. Desires refers to a deep, passionate, inward conviction. As a matter of fact, this may surprise you. In Matthew 5:28, when Jesus talks about lusting after another woman, that word lust is the same Greek word that's used here. Think of lust. It's a strong desire. In that context, it's sinful, but in this one, it's good. So what he's showing us here is that the man who is called to the office of overseer has a deep inward conviction, a calling from God, a desire to shepherd God's people, and you should be able to see that on the outside. Now, it's worthy to note just a little bit about what this office is. He uses the title overseer. What is an overseer? In the Greek, it means a supervisor, one who manages. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul uses another term in verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor, In the NIV, I like the way that translation. It says, let those who direct the affairs of the church. And that's the idea of the word. It's referring to someone who directs, someone who leads, someone who guides. So whether you have the ESV where it says rule, or the NIV, it's the same concept. Someone who is directing the church, directing the affairs of the church. Paul says that that is a task of the elders in the church. So here he calls it the office of overseer, or supervisor. And in chapter 5, he says it's those who direct the affairs of the church. So this is a position, an office of godly men who are directing the church. And the question is where? To what? And that is to Christ, to Jesus Christ. We read this morning in 1 Peter 5 that Christ is our chief shepherd, and we the elders are the under-shepherds. And our job is to teach you the word of God and to build you up in Christ and to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you can better serve Christ and live for his glory. The last thing Paul says here, verse 1, and I promise we'll get out of this verse. He says he desires a noble task. As I've already mentioned, the word noble means excellent, honorable, something of high quality. And here's the question, why is the office of elder described as something that is excellent and honorable? It's because of the immense weight behind the responsibility of the men in those service. Listen to what one commentator says. The work of preaching and leading the church, which our Lord purchased with his blood, is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone could ever be called. Why? For two reasons. Number one, elders are given the specific primary responsibility of teaching and handling the word of God. When I stand up here, or when an elder stands up front and says, "Thus saith the Lord," that is a heavy responsibility. We have to make sure that we are telling you the truth. We have to make sure that we are leading you into truth and not error. That is number one. Second is the church is described as the bride of Christ. And Christ, in loving his church, he's left for a while, he's coming back, but while he's left, he has given the church men to care for her, to love her, to pray for her, to walk with her, to encourage her, to love her. That's the office of elder. Think about caring for the bride of Christ. Men, if you knew that you were leaving somewhere and you were going to be gone for a very long time and you wanted to place a man to watch over your wife while you were gone, to make sure she's taken care of, how carefully would you select that person? Those are the men that God has called to shepherd his church, and it demonstrates the love of Christ for his church. So five things we see in this one verse. It's not the responsibility of the church to alter or change the divine mandate for the office of elder, but to ensure that godly qualified men are serving in that position. The second thing we see is elders should be men who outwardly display a deep inward passion to serve in that role. Number three, we see that elders should only be men because that is how God created us in Genesis 1 and 2. Number four, elders are responsible for overseeing and directing the affairs of the church as they lead the church to Christ. And finally, elders have an excellent task to perform by leading the church through God's word and for caring for his bride. All that Paul has for us in this one verse. Now, thinking of how Paul has kind of lifted up this office in a good way, He's shown us that there's great responsibility, there's leadership, there's oversight, there's directing, there's an excellent calling. He's really kind of brought a lot of attention to this office, and that's why the very next verse says, therefore. In light of what I have said about this office, this great, noble office to shepherd the church, He says there are serious qualifications that must be met by the men who serve in it. Notice that he says, therefore, an overseer what? Must be. He uses that term four times in this passage. In verse 2, as we see here, therefore, an overseer must be. In verse 4, he must manage. In verse 6, he must not be. And in verse 7, moreover, he must be. Four times, Paul lets us know with that four-letter word that this is an absolute requirement for any man who serves in this office. And the second word that follows must is that little two-letter word, be, which lets us know it's in the present tense, which means once this man who is qualified is in the office, he must continue to keep himself in a qualified state. You are not an elder simply because you've been voted in and that's it, you're locked in. Paul says he must be continually what he's about to describe here in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So let's take a look at this mandatory list for elders. The first thing he says is they must be above reproach. Why does Paul begin there? Because this is a general term for everything he's about to list. If you are above reproach, you'll be under self-control. If you're above reproach, you'll be respectable and gentle and hospitable. So everything he's about to list falls under the category of above reproach, with the exception of able to teach. That's not a characteristic or a quality of a man's character. That's a gift that God gives you. But all the other ones you see here demonstrate a man who is above reproach. And just to summarize it, when you look at this list, you say, is Paul just being real specific and saying only these things have to be required? No, there's many other things, but what he's doing is he's demonstrating, listen, the qualities and characteristics of a mature Christian. That is what Paul is getting at with this list. This is what a mature Christian looks like. And he gives an example. And notice that from verse 2 to verse 7, there are four major areas of an elder's life that are to be godly. In verse 2, he describes the marriage life when he says he must be the husband of one wife. Following verse 2 and verse 3, he describes the personal life. Is he self-controlled? Is he hospitable? Is he sober-minded? Is he a drunkard? Is he someone who quarrels? Those are all personal characteristics of holiness. Then he moves on in verse 4 and 5 to the family life. Does he manage his household well? Are his children submissive? And then at the end in verse 7, he ends with his life in the community, his life in the culture, the social life. Every category of a man's life must be godly, from marriage to personal life to family life to the community life. Paul covers all areas of an elder's life and says it must reflect godliness. So let's look at this list very briefly. Paul says first, the husband of one wife. This refers to a man who is sexually pure, a man who is faithful to his wife, a man who loves his wife, who honors his wife, who respects his wife, and is faithful to her and her alone. An elder cannot be a man who is looking at pornography. An elder cannot be a man who is lusting and looking at other women. An elder cannot be a man, obviously, who is flirting or doing things with other women. And again, why does Paul say this? Probably because some of the elders were doing this in this time. An elder must be a man who is completely, totally devoted to his wife in all sexual purity. Job 31:1, I love what Job says. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How shall I gaze at a virgin? Job says, my eyes are in a covenant before God with my wife. I will not look at any other woman. I will not look at any other thing that will dishonor my spouse. And I love the words of Job. He has made a covenant with his eyes. The second thing, sober-minded and self-controlled. This means someone who's level-headed, someone who is restrained in their conduct. This refers to an elder who is serious about his duty as an elder. It's not something that's just kind of, whatever, or flippant. This man is serious. He's sober-minded. He knows what his task is, and he's ready to do it. Same thing with self-control. This is somebody who's prudent, a man who is disciplined, not someone who's just kind of all over the place. And this is someone who's disciplined and, again, understands his role in this leadership position. He is to be respectable. These are characteristics that evoke admiration or delight. An elder should be someone who, when they talk with you, when you speak with them, when they counsel you, it should be someone that you respect, someone that you look at, and there's something about their character that brings that respect and that honor. They're not hostile or angry or bitter or forceful, but they are men that are respectable. They are to be hospitable. What does this mean? Friendly, open, welcoming. They'll welcome you into their home. They'll openly embrace you. They're not turning away from certain people, but they're hospitable. They're ready to open their home and show the love of Christ to you. And then he says they're able to teach. And as I mentioned before, this is the only qualification that's not a characteristic of life. This is a gift that God gives these men to serve in this position. Titus 1:9 reflects on this. He says an elder must be someone who knows the word of God so he can rebuke those who contradict it. If we are in a position to shepherd the church of Christ, we must be men of the word who know how to teach the word. How else are we going to shepherd you to Christ and protect you from error? So he says they must be able to teach. This is the primary, listen church, this is the primary duty of a pastor and an elder. To preach the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2. What does Paul say to Timothy? Preach the word in season and out of season. In Titus chapter 2:15, Paul reminds Titus to preach the truth and to rebuke those who are in error. He says, with all authority. Why can they do this with authority? Because the word of God is authoritative. The only authority that an elder has is that which he speaks when he gives you the word of God. The authority is not inherent in the man, but in the word of God. And that is our job, to shepherd you to the truth. Now notice that those first seven principles, above reproach, down to able to teach, they're all positive things, right? He says he wants them to be these things. Be above reproach. Be the husband of one wife. Be sober-minded. But look at the last four things. These are negative. He does not want you to be these things. So he changes gears a little bit. He doesn't want him to be a drunkard. This is someone who is addicted to wine or alcohol. This is someone who drinks too much. Paul says, a man who can't control that should not be in a leadership position. Second, not violent, but gentle. The word violent refers to someone who's a bully. Literally, somebody who's quick-tempered, somebody who gets in a fight real fast. If you disagree with something, you come to your elder, and he's ready to put his fists up and go to battle with you. An elder shouldn't be like that. Even if you disagree with him, he should be someone who listens, someone who counsels, who displays love, someone who does not react, as Miss Marion taught us years ago, but someone who responds to situations. He's supposed to be someone who is gentle. I love this word. It means kind, courteous, and tolerant, not to just react to someone who's in the wrong. Again, these are the characteristics of a shepherd, of a godly person who truly loves the person he is leading. The other two in this list, not quarrelsome. Again, reflecting on not being violent. This is someone who's peaceable. He doesn't go around starting arguments, maybe talking about politics or something, then he gets angry and then he starts fighting. That's not what an elder should be. He should be peaceable. And the last one is not a lover of money. He shouldn't be greedy for money. He should be someone who demonstrates love for money over love for Christ in the church. There's the marriage life. There's the personal life. A lot of things here, but other than able to teach, listen, church, other than able to teach, everything I just mentioned is something that should be true of your life as well. This is not a list just for some super spiritual men in the church, because they're not. Elders are sinners that have been saved by the grace of God, who are walking through this life, taking one step at a time by the power of the Spirit, just like you. But remember, this list is not just for elders. It is mandatory for elders, but this is a reflection of a mature Christian, which is something all of us should be pursuing in our lives. Now he transitions into the family life. Verse 4. He must, notice again that word must, this is mandatory. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This simply means that his house must be in order. It must not be chaotic. His wife must be taken care of. He must demonstrate that he loves his wife, that he's caring for his wife. His family is in order. There's unity there. And that last part, keeping his children submissive, that is, his children must be obedient. Children, honor your father and your mother, right? Going back to the commandment there, he's saying that should be true of the children of a leader in the church. So the idea here is the family unit is under control. There's a godly, visible leadership in the home. You see the family's in order because there's godly leadership in the home. Now, why is this important? Look at verse 5. For. That word lets us know that there's a reason for this. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And he leaves an open-ended question, meaning there's no answer. If you can't keep your family in order, how in the world are you going to keep the larger family of Christ in order? If you can't shepherd your family into following Christ, how are you going to shepherd the church into following Christ? You have far greater influence in your own home than you do in the church. And Paul says, if you can't demonstrate unity and control in your house, how are you going to do it in the church? He says there's a contradiction there. So Paul calls for elders, and we're going to see next week as well, deacons, leaders in the church, to have a family life that is honoring Christ and demonstrating unity and a godly visibility of leadership. Second, two more, and we're done. Verse 6, he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What does it mean that he should be a recent convert? Simply means that he shouldn't be someone who just got saved. Someone who just got saved shouldn't be nominated for elder 6 months later. I'm not going to give a specific time frame. I'm not saying 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. It just, you can't look at that person as someone who's a new believer. Remember, the qualifications are a mature believer. It takes years to become a mature believer, to come to a firm grasp and understanding of God's word. That takes a lot of time as the Holy Spirit is working in you. So he says, don't just pick the first guy that comes to Christ and say, hey, you want to be an elder? Again, he explains himself why. Look at the second part of verse 6. Or he may become puffed up with conceit. That means he may become prideful. Hey, I just became a Christian, and I'm already over the church. That guy's been saved for 30 years. I've been saved for a couple months. And I'm in a position of leadership. He says it'll tempt them to become prideful. So he says, don't do that. And then he gives an example because they may fall into the condemnation of the devil. Church, that's exactly what happened to Satan, right? You read the account of Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. It talks about Satan. He was prideful. He wanted to be like God, and that was his downfall. Pride ripped him of the position that he was in as a glorious, beautiful angel in the presence of God. And Paul says, in the same way that Satan was prideful in the presence of God and was cast out of heaven, so you can destroy a young man who just got saved. He may be tempted with pride and he'll fall as an elder. And that's exactly what Satan would love to see. The final qualification here in verse 7, we made it through, is this. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The final qualification, we've seen marriage life, personal life, family life, now the community life. When people outside of church, this is referring to unbelievers, people outside of the church see an elder, he should be someone that in their eyes is well thought of. It does not mean that they're going to agree with you about what you believe. Obviously, they won't. It doesn't mean that they're going to look at you and say, yeah, I believe in the God he does. And you know, it simply means that your character in the workplace outside of the church is respectable, that it honors God. If you remember back in chapter 2, we were talking about kings and those who are in high positions. What does Paul say? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is how we should live outside of the church. Godly, dignified people, peaceable people, and that should be reflected even in the eyes of unbelievers. And the reason for this, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That word snare in the Greek means a trap. It refers to somebody who's been trapped and brought under the control. So what Paul is saying is this: Satan would love, he would love to take a leader of the church and trap him and bring him into disgrace. So Paul says, be careful. Be careful who you put in leadership. If you put someone who doesn't have a good reputation on the outside in leadership in the church, Satan can use that to bring disgrace on that man, on the church, on the gospel, and on Christ. And I'm sure many of us throughout our lives have heard of leaders who have fallen and the disgrace that it brings on the gospel and on the church. Satan loves that. He loves that because it weakens our faith and confidence in the men that God has placed in the church to strengthen us and point us to Christ. So four major areas: marriage life, personal life, family life, and community life. Paul says in each one of these areas, an elder must display godliness. He must display that he is a mature believer. So what do we take away from this text as I close this morning? What is the takeaway here? Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I'm not an elder. I don't have a desire to be an elder, so this message isn't for me. No, this message is very much so for you. Number one, for the church, this message is for you because you are responsible for making sure that qualified men are serving in these positions. It is your responsibility, church, to see a man who is not qualified and say, hey, he's not supposed to be there. Because if you allow an unqualified man in this position that God has mandated, that can hurt and lead the church astray. That's why in chapter 5, Paul does say two or three witnesses are to come if they see someone who doesn't meet these qualifications. So that, number one, church, is your responsibility. Number two, church, as I mentioned, this is the description of a mature believer. Each and every one of us should be pursuing Christ and should be looking at this list and saying, am I sober-minded? Am I well thought of by outsiders? Am I hospitable? Am I respectable? Do I love money? Am I someone who quarrels and who's always getting in fights, whether it be on social media or when you're with friends or neighbors or family members? What does your life reflect? Are you on the path of a mature believer? Are you a mature believer? Are there some areas you need to grow in? The second thing I want to challenge this morning, or who I want to challenge this morning, is the elders of the church. Including myself, we must be reminded of the seriousness of this calling. We are caring for the bride of Christ, and we must be men who display the character of Christ to the church. That's a high calling. Now, for the church and for the elders, and this is my closing statement, as we try to live to the best of our abilities in light of these truths here, remember this: None of us can live this way in our own strength. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. None of us can be a mature believer outside of the powerful work of Christ transforming our lives. As you diligently seek Christ in the Word, as you diligently seek the truth, as you diligently grow in your understanding of all that God is, the Holy Spirit will use that to mold you and shape you and chisel away at the areas in your life that aren't honoring Christ to make you that mature believer that Christ calls all of us to be. And I pray that that would be on all of our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Peter reminds us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be true of all of us this morning. Lord, we've seen this wonderful, glorious, honorable office that you have given to the church. It is a very serious task to shepherd the church to Christ. And Father, I know with all my heart that the elders here at Cornerstone understand that seriousness, that they understand the weight of the task of leading your people to following you and to being equipped for the ministry. Father, I pray for our elders here at the church that you would give them wisdom, that you would protect them from the evil one. Father, that they would lead with love and tenderness and patience and kindness, and that they would reflect all of these characteristics that we have read about today. Father, I pray that you would be with the church, that they would be faithful, as Paul said, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, to follow, to obey, and submit to the leaders that God has placed above them. May you give us all humble hearts, spirits, Lord, that are completely focused on glorifying Christ and building your kingdom and being the church that you have called us to be. Father, I pray most of all that we would be a people that love God with all our hearts, that we would be a people, Lord, who are completely unified, bound in that bond of peace through your Holy Spirit. Father, may you continue to bless and strengthen Cornerstone in the many years to come. And may you be glorified through this church and all that we do and seek to do to bring honor and glory to your name. God, we love you, we praise you, and thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.